I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We'll be preaching our fourth and final message from the book of Haggai. Easiest way to find this little book is to go to the Gospel of Matthew, turn back just a couple of books, Malachi, Zechariah, and you will run into the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 20 through 23. This is Haggai's fourth and final message that he delivers to God's people. He actually preaches it on the same day as he preaches his third sermon to God's people. So I just want you guys to know it is biblical to preach more than one sermon to God's people in a given day. Haggai does it. Haggai chapter 2, 20 through 23. There are so many joys about being a dad, but being a dad can also come with its challenges. And some of those challenges are the times where you have to discipline your children. Sometimes you don't want to do it, but you know it's for their own good. And you have to have consequences in place. There is punishment for disobedience. And that happens for both of our boys, both for Titus, who's 3, and Truett, who is 2. One of the things that I often find myself doing, if we've had a hard day, if there's been some punishments and consequences that I've had to put in place with my boys, is when we're wrapping up the day and we are getting ready for bed, I'm leaning over one of their beds, or I've got them, one of them in my arms, and I'm talking to them as I'm sitting in the chair in the room. I want to reaffirm to them that I love them. And I want them to know, I know the last several hours, this day has been tough for us, but I want you to know Daddy loves you. And the consequences that were put in place today, they're going to be lifted tomorrow, and things are going to go back to the way they have been. And I'll tell them something to the effect that I want you to know Daddy's proud of you, and I'm grateful to be your father. And you're going to always be my son. I'm going to always be your dad. I just, I feel led to have that time of reaffirmation with my kids often. In his fourth and final message to God's people, God gives Haggai a message to deliver specifically to the governor of God's people in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel. This word of God that Haggai delivers is a message of renewal. It's a renewal of God's promise to his people who have gone through this rough stint in their relationship with God. If you'll remember, God has poured out his judgment on his people. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked by the Assyrians, and they were taken into exile, into captivity. Then in 486 BC, we see that the temple is decimated by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and God's people are taken away into exile. So the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, both are conquered. And here we have God's remnant that has been released by King Darius to return back to, and King Cyrus to return back to Jerusalem, who are now just this small remnant living in Jerusalem. They are this small, defenseless, disobedient, kingless, sovereignless remnant of a people. And what does God do? As John Calvin says, God wants them to know he's going to be an eternal father to them. God reassures them that he's going to have a care for them all the way to the very end. Yes, they've been disobedient. Yes, they have suffered his judgment, but he will not fail to keep his covenant promise to his people. Scholars define verses 20 through 23 as an oracle of salvation. This is a message, a prophecy of God's salvation to his people. And specifically in this text, what we see is God is promising Israel, and he's promising us that he will sovereignly intervene on our behalf in this world, and he will save us all the way to the very end. God is reassuring Israel, though their lives have been the target of his judgment because of their disobedience, and though they've gone away into exile and they've now returned, and though life has been tough, he's still going to care for them. He's going to intervene for them, and he will be their Savior. The promise of salvation that God would deliver Israel from their physical enemies and their spiritual enemies, that will come to fruition. And we see in this text two promises that God gives in bringing about his intervention and the salvation of his people. And we're going to look at those two promises this morning. So will you look at the text with me this morning, chapter 2, verse 20, reading from the book of Haggai. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Father, we thank you for the book of Haggai, and we thank you for this closing message that you gave him to preach to Israel back in this day of 520 BC. And we thank you for the relevance that it has for our lives this morning, that you are our God who will sovereignly intervene for us, and you will save us in the very end. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So what are the two promises that God makes on how he will intervene for his people and save us to the very end? First of all, God assures his people in verses 21 through 22 that he will execute a day of final judgment. God will execute a day of final judgment. Haggai begins this message to Zerubbabel, saying to him in verse 21, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. This language of shaking the heavens and the earth, and the context in which it appears in chapter 2, this appears in the context of judgment. And this is not just any kind of judgment. When we look over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 29 through 35, the writer of Hebrews understands the language of the shaking of the heavens and the earth to refer to climactic, culminating judgment. This is eschatological judgment. We're talking about end time judgment, where God's putting the period at the end of the last word or the last sentence of salvation history for his people. This word shaking, it refers to a climactic, violent disruption in the sense of a trembling and a quaking. I want you to notice two aspects of this final judgment that is going to come upon the world. Number one, this final judgment is going to be universal in scope. When I say universal, I'm talking about cosmic in its scope. God is going to shake, notice what the text says, the heavens and the earth. Ever since the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, God's people have realized that the earth has been under a curse because of mankind's rebellion against God. We read about this in Genesis 3:17, where God cursed the earth. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 20 and 22, this about God's creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul tells us that right now, this current world, this universe is under corruption and it's in slavery because of sin. And Paul goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation, listen to Paul's language, it's groaning and it's suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul wants us to understand that God created this world perfectly and good, as God tells us in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, corruption entered into this world, suffering and death, and all of God's good creation has been cursed because of it. The whole of creation. We're talking space, the heavens, and the earth. And as a consequence, in Haggai chapter 2 and in other verses throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we see that this whole universe is destined for the judgment of God. I want you to think about this with me. The state of California is known for having a lot of seismic activity take place in that state. I believe there are around 500 fault lines in the state of California. And when you look at the history of earthquakes that have taken place just in California alone, mass destruction through the years has occurred. Thousands of people have been injured or lost their lives as a result of earthquakes. And there's been catastrophic damage done that has resulted in millions of dollars. Due to their past history of earthquakes, seismologists are studying active faults at the current time. They're doing so because they're preparing for this ultimate earthquake of earthquakes that they think one day is going to hit California. They describe this earthquake of earthquakes as the big one, that all of the others have been small in comparison to an earthquake that they are projecting is one day going to hit California. Well, Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 wants us to understand, and the rest of the Bible, when it speaks of this coming judgment, there's going to be a big one that's going to hit not just California one day, but it's going to hit the whole universe. The Bible's telling us there's going to be this cosmic earthquake of judgment that's going to happen in the heavens and the earth. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, and pay close attention to his language. He says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens," listen to his language, "will be shaken." Jesus is telling us there's a cosmic earthquake, a trembling that's going to take place throughout the whole system of creation. To the point that he says in verse 31 of that same chapter, heaven and earth will pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 tell us this, that this present heavens and earth, what we currently know, the place where we currently live, what we can see with our eyes, the Bible tells us the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. They're kept for that day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's the kind of shaking that's going to take place on an eschatological level one day. And you say, "Pastor Donald, how in the world is this an encouraging message that God's giving to the people of Israel and to us, that he's going to actually destroy what we currently know and he's going to renovate it by fire? How is that encouraging? How is he actually intervening for us and saving us to the end?" Brothers and sisters, that ought to encourage us, because it tells us that God's going to bring our salvation all the way to its completion. Sin and all of its corrupting effects will once and for all be done away with. Lakeland Baptist, there will no longer be any curse one day. That curse will be lifted from the earth. Listen, if there's anything in this world that you are clinging to this morning as your idol, as your sense of trust, as your sense of passion, if it's the environment, if it's animals, if it's treasures, if it's places, if it's homes, if it's money, or any other material thing based on Haggai chapter 2, at verse 21, the Bible is telling us it's a misplaced trust. It's a worthless investment on our part, because God Almighty, when he shakes the heavens and the earth on this day, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to be done away with, so that what exists now will no longer exist. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, in interpreting Haggai, that these things will no longer remain. So this passage calls us this morning to a renewed sense of encouragement that one day God is going to cleanse it all. One day God is going to do away with all evil and all sin and all of its corrupting effects. And it should instead call us to do what Peter tells us to do in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, this is how God's going to intervene for us, Lakeland Baptist. This is what God's going to do. He's going to renovate it and establish complete righteousness one day. And so our thoughts, our desires, our longings are not for this world and what it offers. We're pilgrims passing through, and we're looking forward to that new heaven and that new earth that God is going to establish for us. See, this judgment, that this final judgment God will execute, it's going to be universal in scope. It's going to affect all of God's creation. But secondly, I want you to see in verse 22, it's going to be political in scope. Look at what the Bible says in verse 22. God says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. This shaking of the heavens and the earth, it necessarily will involve God's judgment on all the political and national structures of our current earth. All of these regimes that are set up and in place, God's going to judge them all one day. Look at these words of judgment in verse 22. God says, I will overthrow. Look at the next verb, I will destroy. Look at the third verb, I will overthrow. These are words of destruction. These are words of doom for all of the world's power structures. God says, I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, every ruler, man or woman, it doesn't matter who, they will be removed from their positions of authority. He says, I will destroy the powers of the kingdoms of these nations. All of those systems that are in place in every nation that would give one strength or might, whether they're political, economical, or international, God is going to do away with them all. And then he says, I will overthrow the chariots, their riders, their horses, and their riders. These are symbols of military might. These are designations in the scripture of armies of nations. All of these armies, one day, the Bible tells us, they're going to go down. And look at the language that's used. They're going to be destroyed by the sword of another. They will be slaughtered. They will be slain. God is going to pour out his wrath on the political, the national power structures in this world. Since the NFL, the National Football League, began in 1920, there has been one team that has gone on undefeated in the regular season and the postseason, and it was the 1972 Miami Dolphins. They didn't lose one game against any of their opponents in the regular season or the playoffs, and they went on to win the Super Bowl that year, a perfect 17-0. Friends, there's coming a day where God Almighty, the King of heaven and earth, he's going to take on every opponent that he has in this world. It's going to be our God, and he's not going to have an army that he has to have for himself. He says in this text, he says, I will do this. He will be the ultimate one. He will take on every ruler, every nation, every power structure. And Haggai tells us he's going to come out on top. He's going to be the one that defeats all of the unregenerate nations of this world. In the end, only his kingdom will be left standing. Say, how does that encourage us that God's going to intervene and save us to the end? Brothers and sisters, are you ever just weary? And are you mourning over the abuse of power in our world? Does your heart hurt over the political corruption that we see in our own country and the countries around the world? Do you grieve at all of the injustices that are taking place? God is going to hold all people accountable one day for their sin in this world. And God will be the one who is left standing in the end when he dethrones them and does away with them all. Let your heart be encouraged this morning, knowing that God is going to make all wrongs right in the end. He's going to clear a way to where we will dwell eternally with Him forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. So Haggai tells God's people, number one, the way God is going to intervene and save you to the end is He's going to execute a day of final judgment. And then last of all, He gives one more promise, which is integral to how He's going to bring about this judgment. In verse 23, He assures Israel that He will fulfill His eternal promise to David. He's going to fulfill His eternal promise to David. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, God says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. In this verse, God assures Israel that He is going to intervene on their behalf and save them to the end through His chosen one, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, through the language that we see God applying to his life as the chosen one, he's going to be a man that is set apart by God for a specific purpose. He is the one that God is going to use in an important role in his plan of salvation for Israel and for the world. The language that we see here of Zerubbabel being described as my servant, it's language that we see throughout the Old Testament applied to David as God's servant. King David had this special relationship to God, and he's often given this title as my servant, the servant of God. And we also know throughout the Old Testament, this language, my servant, applied not only to David, but also to the David-like figure who was to come from David's line, who would fulfill the promise that God gave to David to sit someone on his throne forever. This reference to the signet ring, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, just to give you a little history on this, a signet ring was a ring that had an emblem carved into it. And this emblem was worn on a cord around a king's neck or on his right hand on a finger, or it was given to someone that the king entrusted. And this signet ring was used to authorize royal commands. It was used to sign legal documents, to authenticate them, and it was also used to symbolize authority. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 24 through 25, we have reference to the signet ring. You'll find this interesting. Jehoiachin, also known as Kaniah and Jeconiah in the Old Testament, he's the king of Judah at this time. He's an evil king. God gives a word to Jeremiah to pass on to Jehoiachin, and this is what God says to him. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, another name for Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, is king of Judah, though he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet would I pull you off. I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, and yet into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Do you get the picture? Jehoiachin is king over Judah. God says, you were my signet ring, Jehoiachin, but because of your sin and rebellion and your evil, I'm pulling you off. Guys, this was God's rejection of a king from David's line. Jehoiachin was the last king after Nebuchadnezzar attacks Babylon, who was the last Judean king on up to this exact time in Israel's history. There was no longer a king after him to sit on David's throne. Can you imagine God's people knowing what God said to Jehoiachin and all the judgment that had followed, what they were thinking? He pulled Jehoiachin off. He has refused to accept him as king. What does this mean for David's line and the promise that God made to David? See, God made a promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He told David, I'll establish your kingdom forever. He says specifically, the Lord, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. King David said in 1 Chronicles 27:4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Israel, according to that promise, they were looking for this king that would come from David's line, the Messiah. They were expecting one from David's lineage who would be the one who would deliver them from their enemies, physical and spiritual, and establish perfect righteousness and rule them forever. But God rejected Jehoiachin and sent them into exile, and now they are just a small, defenseless, helpless people gathered back together, a remnant of what they used to be in Jerusalem, and they've been under the judgment of God for hundreds of years. Were they wondering, is God going to keep his promise to us? Were they wondering, is God going to send us this righteous Messiah king to save us and to rule us? Will we ever dwell eternally with God? The answer to those questions and others that may have been going through their mind is absolutely yes. You see, God's promise to Zerubbabel here, as his chosen one, as his servant, as his signet ring, God is telling Zerubbabel and all the people that my rejection of a Jehoiachin is not going to be permanent for the line of David, because Zerubbabel, his grandson, I have found acceptable in my eyes, and he today will be my signet ring moving forward. This was such an encouragement to God's people because it told them that God's promise to David was still intact. There would be a king from David's line who would be their Messiah, who would be the one who would rule them and save them and usher in that era of righteousness. You say, well, how would this take place in Zerubbabel's life? Because from what we know in history, Zerubbabel was never king. He never led the people outside of being governor of Judah. I want you to look over in the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 tells us in these verses that Matthew is giving us a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All of these names that Matthew is tracing, they show us the lineage of Jesus. Now look over in verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, after Israel had been exiled into Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. How would this promise to Zerubbabel be fulfilled? Zerubbabel would be a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come into this world. This promise would ultimately be fulfilled through Jesus. The king from David's line, the Son of God who would come down and be supernaturally born from the line of David through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And through his adoptive father, Joseph, he would be given the legal rights to the throne of David. And he's the one who would come and not conquer through the power of war, but through the power of a sacrificial life. He would live a perfect life and give his life up as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. He would be judged by God on the cross, and he would take in his body the punishment we deserve so that we could be rescued from a coming hell. He would bear our sins in his body and receive that penalty of death for all of our transgressions, be put into the grave, and then on the third day raised again victoriously. And all of those who will place their faith in him and turn from sin, they will be brought into his kingdom. They will be forgiven of their sins. They'll be ruled by King Jesus, who will one day perfect them in perfect righteousness and rule them in his kingdom that God will establish. See, ultimate salvation would be assured for God's people and for us through God's promise to Zerubbabel, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I love what we read in Luke chapter 1 concerning Jesus when Gabriel spoke to Mary. This is what he says: "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Brothers and sisters, as we prepare for Christmas that is coming, the book of Haggai anticipates the coming king. And that's what Christmas celebrates, that God sent in perfect fulfillment of his promise, that king, that Messiah Savior the world had been anticipating in his own son. What should we do in light of that coming king, Jesus coming into the world as our Savior King? Let's do what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 as it interprets the book of Haggai. Let's show gratitude to God. As Christmas is approaching, I want to encourage all of us to do this. Let's spend time every day leading up to Christmas just being thankful to God for fulfilling his promise to send us a Savior, to send us the King, to send us the one who would deliver us from sin and the one who will rule us in perfect righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and let's serve God with reverence and awe. How can you show gratitude to God that will manifest itself in reverence and awe for him fulfilling his promise to David in sending us a promised king? This text tells us that our God will intervene on our behalf and that he will save us in the end. Nothing's going to keep God's salvation from being fulfilled in our lives. The judgment that is coming, God is going to do it for, and he's going to do it through the king that he has sent into this world, who's now ruling from heaven and calling people to himself. The kingdom of Jesus, it will have no end. But all the kingdoms of this world, they will be done away with. Everything in this world is going to come under judgment and will be removed. But we know that Christ and his kingdom will remain forever. The way that we are to be ready for that coming judgment, the way we're to be ready for this king who's come into the world, is to be right with him. And the Bible tells us the only way that's possible is by being willing to obey his command, to repent, to turn from our sin, and to follow him. We believe in who he is, and we commit our life to him. We trust him, and he will save us and bring us into his kingdom. What do you need to do this morning? How do you need to show gratitude to God? How do you need to rejoice over the fact that God is going to perfect us one day and bring about our salvation? Do you need to give your life to Christ? We're going to have counselors up here at the front who are willing to talk with you about what it means to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. If you're watching and you need to make a decision for Christ, you can text the word decision to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we will reach out to you to help you in your walk with God. Where are you at this morning? What is God calling you to do? Will you please do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us this encouraging word as we're moving towards Christmas time, that even in the book of Haggai, you're assuring your people that your kingdom will be established because your king is coming. And Lord, we know we're on the other side of the cross. The king has come, and he's risen from the dead. He's ruling in heaven right now, and he's adding people to his kingdom, anyone who will turn from sin and trust in him. God, I pray that if there's one person this morning who needs to make that decision, they will. And for all of us who have, I pray we'll ask this question. How can I, this Christmas, show gratitude to you for sending the King that you promised, who has changed my life and who's brought me in to a right relationship with you? Will you help us to have that kind of attitude that lives itself out in holy service to you? And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand?